It's been said that falling in love is easy and staying in love is hard. In the beginning of love relationships, we tend to focus on a person's beauty, on their strengths, sort of on their glow. It's almost as if we fall in love with an idealized version of that person. But as time goes on, we become more and more familiar with that person's flaws, their faults, their failures, sort of their warts and all. At this point in the relationship, a real choice has to be made. Are you going to leave? Sort of move on, break up, start all over with somebody new? Or are you going to commit? Reflecting sort of on this dynamic, theologian Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. We don't fall in love and then get married. We get married and then we learn what love requires. What's true, I think, of people and couples is also true of places and communities and neighborhoods and cities. We come to Burlington, Vermont, and we're sort of taken in with the mountains and Church Street, the farmer's market, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But as you spend time in this place, you begin to see sort of the warts and all, sort of the structural, systemic racism in a city like ours. Drug use, homelessness, crime. And it's not just Burlington. I think the same is true of UVM. Maybe you came on a beautiful day. You did your admitted student day. You walked through campus. It was just the bricks were glowing red from the setting sun, and the lake was glistening, and the mountains were sparkling or doing whatever mountains do, right? You enjoy the Davis Center and sort of campus. But then as time goes on, you realize, you know, not every dorm is Central or U Heights North. Maybe you're in Jean Mance. You know, food is not always as good as Halal Shack you're eating in the Grundle. Right? You discover, right, like there's warts and all. The question, I think, whether it's with people or places, is this. Is it possible to know something fully and to love it just the same? A friend of mine who wrote a book called The Visions of Vocation puts it like this in this book. Can you know the world and love the world at the same time? Can you know the world and love the world at the same time? We've been looking at the cross now for 8 weeks, and the answer that the cross gives us to this question is most assuredly yes. You can. But what does that love look like? And what does that love required. So you look at these passages before you. We are introduced to a God who sees everything. He knows everything. He sees us warts and all, and yet he loves us so much so that he sends his son into the world to save us. He enters into a reconciling mission, Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. The fact that God wants to reconcile to himself all things means a few things. One, that he's relational. He cares about relationships. He wants peace. But the fact that all things need to be reconciled to him means that all things are lost. All things are estranged or broken when sin enters into the world. A treasure gets buried. In Eden, which is not just a place, but it is a way of relating to God and to each other and to the world around us, it disappears. It's broken. For these reasons, the Son of God became the Son of Mary, and the Word became flesh. Jesus came from heaven to earth to restore what was lost, to fix what was broken, and to make everything wrong right again. Now, this is review. In order to make those amends, in order to effect reconciliation, he went to the cross, where he deals with sin's punishment and penalty once and for all. On the basis of his perfect life and his death, we can be declared all right in God's sight when we put our faith and trust in him. Because Jesus did it all. He lived perfectly. He satisfied the law of God on our behalf. And he dealt with all of sin's punishment in our place. What we focused on in these last 3 weeks is not just that God, or Jesus, has reconciled us to God. He's not just brought us back into a right relationship with our Father. In so doing, he's also making it possible for us to be in a right relationship with each other and with the world again. And when you hear this language, right relationship with God, right relationship with people, right relationship with the world, I hope what you're hearing is Eden. Because that is what Eden was all about. Right relationships. Oftentimes when we think about Eden or we think about heaven, we think of this space that is like afterlife. It's a space that is not here. And that's true. There is a sense in which heaven is not here on earth. It is something anticipated in the future. And Jesus has opened a door for us to go there. But yet, Jesus also says that heaven is here, not in its fullness, but it is here just the same. Almost like a seed that has been sown in soil. It's here, it's present, it's just not here in its fullness. And you might ask, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about? How can heaven be here, but not in its fullness? And what he's talking about is this sort of relationships. Because heaven is right relationships with God and with each other and with the world. We can begin to experience that little bit of heaven here and now. Not perfectly, but substantially, in part. As we learn to love God as we were supposed to in the beginning. And how we learn to love each other like we were supposed to in the beginning. And how we learn to love the world as we were supposed to in the beginning. The cross makes that possible too. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the cross helps us to love God more and more. When we see just the depths of how much he's willing, like all that he's willing to go through to reconcile us to himself. We love him, not because we have to get anything from him, because he's given us everything in Jesus, but because we're thankful, because we're so appreciative of what he has done. The reason for good works in the Christian life is not in order to get salvation, but because we have received salvation. Our motives completely change. The cross helps us to love God more. But it doesn't just do that. It helps us to love each other more. Seth talked about this last week, how the cross enables us to love other people, especially our enemies, as we forgive and refuse to cancel. But tonight I want to show you how the cross empowers you to love the world. By the world, I mean the people and place that we find ourselves in. In his essay, The Body and the Earth, author Wendell Berry makes the point that, and I quote, "No matter how much one may love the world as a whole, one can live fully in it only by living responsibly in some small part of it," end quote. Say, no matter how much one may love the world as a whole, one can live fully in it only by living responsibly in some small part of it. Here's what he's getting at. Loving the world is an abstraction. You can't really love the world, just like you can't love humanity. That too is an abstraction. But people and places are not. The place where you live is not an abstraction. The people in this room are not abstractions. This place and these people are real. And what Wendell Berry is getting at is what where we live and who we live there with define the terms of our relationship to the world. Like, in order to love the world, we must begin by loving our neighbor and our neighborhood, right? Loving the world begins with loving UVM. Loving the world begins with loving Burlington. And maybe if you want to go one step further, Vermont. But beyond that, it becomes more and more abstract, right? As you see, as you sort of go out, sort of what is particular and real becomes more abstracted. And so he's like, look, the only way to really love is to start sort of local, with the here, with the people and the place that is present to you. That is something that I want to tease out with you tonight. What does the cross have to teach us about that kind of love? How can we learn how to love our neighbor and our neighborhood, right, by paying attention to the cross? There's four things I want to show you. I think four things that sort of grow out of it. First, if we're to love the world, we need to put on flesh. Here's what I mean by that. In order to love the people and the place that we belong to, not just our neighbors, but our neighborhood, we need to do more than think good thoughts about it and sort of send good vibes. Love, if it is true love, needs to put on flesh. John tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. And in chapter 1 of that gospel, we read that the Son of God, who was the Word of God, with him in the beginning, who through all things were made, we read that this word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see that there in that passage. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in his translation or paraphrase of the Bible, the Message. He says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. How does God love the world? Well, he doesn't do so in some detached, abstract way where he just sends us good vibes or even just says to us positive things. No, he loves us by entering in, by putting on flesh, by becoming one of us, by moving into the neighborhood. And if we are to love the world, our neighborhood, our community, we need to do the same sorts of things. It's impossible for us to love it from a distance. We really need to get up close and personal. We need to come into contact with it, to touch it, and in some ways to allow it to touch us too, to know it and to be known by it. We need to put on flesh. As we pay more attention to Jesus, we see that Jesus didn't just move into the neighborhood. Jesus went to a cross. His love was not relegated to the realm of feelings. He put on flesh. God proved how much he loves us with his body because he's nailed to a cross. He didn't just say, I love you. He did everything that love required. He lived a perfect life and he died a sacrificial death. He proved his love in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Not because we're great and good, but because he is. Because he loves us. And love puts on flesh. I think as we see God put on flesh for the world, it encourages us as people made in his image to do the same. Right? We're made in the image of a God like this, a God of love, and a God of love who loves like this. And so if we're to be fully human, people who love God and love others and love the world like God does, we're going to do the same sorts of things. We're not going to love in detached and disconnected ways, but we're going to enter into tangible and concrete, and I don't mean like physical concrete, but concrete communities, though some of them will be. If you go to New York City and leave Burlington, Vermont, right? You get the drift. What does it look like to love this way by putting on flesh? Especially when things might be hard. I mean, we do this, I think, by... I can speak for myself, for my family. We love our community. We love this city, this neighborhood, by planting gardens and mowing the grass in our yard. We love this place by rolling up our sleeves and volunteering at the Intervale and weeding and squishing potato bugs with our fingers. It's messy business sometimes. We love this city. My family loves this city by opening up a business downtown. When graffiti gets sprayed, by scrubbing it off and trying to keep it clean. We love it too, like we did yesterday, by showing up at the polling place and casting votes for our new leaders. Like, we love this place in myriad tangible ways. We don't just say we love Burlington. We try to put on flesh. We try to show it, to incarnate that love. And my question is, how about you? What does it look like for you to love your place? How do you love this place, UVM, not just with your words, but with deeds, embodied by putting on flesh? What does that look like? The cross shows us how in some ways. Second, if we're to love the world, the people in the place that we belong to, we need to use our imagination. Imagination, in the sense that I'm using it, is the ability to see things that are real but maybe hidden. These things are real, but they can only be apprehended with the eyes of faith. When I talk about imagination in this way, I'm talking about paying attention to things that really matter and also paying attention to what does not matter and learning to see things as God sees them so that we can know as he knows things and to love as he loves things. Here's an example. When you look at the people at your table, who or what do you see? Do you just see a body sitting next to you? Do you just see a man? Or do you just see a woman? Or do you see someone who's made in the image of God? If you see someone sitting next to you made in the image of God, you're using an awakened imagination. You're seeing somebody next to you as God sees them, not as the world sees them, because the world just sees a body. But to look at a person and to see not just a body, but an image bearer, that requires imagination. It means that you've listened to what God has said about others, and you're starting to see people as God sees them. We can go a step further. What if you look at somebody and you don't just see a body and you don't just see an image bearer, but you see a neighbor? Someone whom you are responsible to and responsible for, because that's what a neighbor is. Someone who you are in relationship with. I belong to you and you belong to me in some sort of like responsibility-bound relationship. How would seeing them in this way, again, which is with the eyes of your imagination, not just a body, not just a stranger, but a neighbor, how would that change the way that you relate to them? This really is the idea behind Jesus' story of the Samaritan. Because a bunch of religious people in that story, they just see a man beat up by the side of the road and they walk on by. He's just a body, a broken body. But a Samaritan sees not just a broken body, but a man, his neighbor. And it causes him to love him by putting on flesh. Right? Not just with words, but with real concrete deeds. Because how you see shapes how you love. If we are to love the people and the place in which we live, we need to begin to see as God sees. We're going to see things that are beautiful, and we're going to see things that are broken. And sometimes the things that we see and we think are beautiful are actually not that beautiful. They can be pretty ugly at the core. And things that are maybe ugly on the surface are actually not deep down inside. They're actually profoundly beautiful. We're going to learn how to see as God sees. And I'm not just talking about places. I'm talking about people too. We'll also see things as not hopeless, but full of potential. I love the passages in Scripture where it talks about how God, it's like you see a wasteland and I see a garden. It's just ripe with potential, right? Ezekiel 36 comes to mind. And when we look at the cross, it is an aid to our imagination. It's a good training ground for imagination, because when we look at it as the world looks at it, all we see is an innocent man suffering on a cross. It looks senseless and stupid. Foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews. But with the eyes of faith, we see love in action. We see the Son of God who's come down to earth to take the punishment that our sins deserve so that we can be reconciled to him. That requires a renewed and awakened imagination. And so what if we can see this, the cross that way? What if we begin to see people and places that way too? Not just as the world sees it, but as God sees it. Y'all catch my drift? 3. If we're to love the world, people, and place, we need to put on flesh, we need to use our imagination, but we will also inevitably suffer. If we're going to love the world, right, beautiful, broken people living in a beautiful, broken place, we will inevitably suffer. We will suffer as surely as someone trying to pick up pieces of broken glass and trying to glue them back together again. If you're picking up broken shards of glass in the attempt to put it back together again, you will cut your fingers. It's just going to happen. There's no way around this. And if we're going to make things whole again, we will get cut. God certainly did. He got wounded in his work of reconciliation. And we will too. The only way around this is to not love at all. C.S. Lewis said, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. to love is to be vulnerable. Jesus knows everything there is to know about us, the glory and the shame. He knows what loving us will cost him, and he doesn't shy away from it. He suffers. He loves. Because love does not spare him from suffering. In many ways, it plunges him into it. And if we are to love like Jesus loves, we will not run away from suffering. We will move towards it too. Our nursing majors in RUF are great examples of this. When most people encounter blood and guts and suffering, they run in the opposite direction, but not nurses. They don't run away from suffering. They run towards it. They move towards it knowing full well that they themselves could get hurt. They themselves could get messy. But this is the most, this is what love looks like in action. The way to alleviate suffering is not by fleeing it, but by taking it on. Jesus does this not because he's a masochist, who's a glutton for punishment, who just loves to suffer because he's a stoic. Jesus does this because he's in love and because he has hope, which is the fourth sort of necessity. He knows that through the cross, there will be laughter and love on the other side. There is resurrection waiting for him and an eternity spent with you. I love the scripture, but for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. And the joy that was set before him was this hope, knowing that he could spend eternity in a reconciled Eden 2.0 with you. He says, listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, say if it dies and is put in the ground like he was, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. In this verse, Jesus sort of combines all four of these things that I've just talked about. Flesh, imagination, being able to see something that's real but hidden, like a seed in the soil, suffering, and hope. F-I-S-H, flesh, imagination, suffering, hope. It's an interesting acronym, FISH. Next to the cross, it is actually the most popular symbol of Christianity. When Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, he told them to go fish. Go fish. Be fishers of men. Love the world. Put on flesh. Imagine. Suffer. Hope. Don't love the world in the abstract, but in ways that are tangible and real. Don't see the world as the world sees itself, but as God sees it, with a renewed and awakened imagination. Don't shy away from suffering, but move towards it in love. Because we can have the same and sure and certain hope that our story is not a tragedy that ends in tears, but a comedy that ends in laughter. Jesus has given us his life on the cross. He gave us his life that we might live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. A kind of life that we can begin to experience even now. In 2024, at the University of Vermont, as we look to him and as we sort of study his cross. Let's pray.